Today's scripture reading is Galatians 1, verses 1 through 9, and it's found on page 4 in the bulletin and on page 942 in the Bibles under the chairs. Paul, an apostle sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace be to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let them be under God's curse. As we already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Gracious God, we praise you that you are indeed a gracious God. We praise you for the good news that we read in Scripture. We praise you for all of Scripture, Father, but we praise you especially that every page of Scripture points us to that good news. Father, I pray now that you would bless the preaching today. Help me to preach your word, only your word, with no additions or subtractions. And Father, I also pray that you'd bless this series on Galatians. Help us to go deep into your word and help us to grow by the preaching and understanding of your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. I've only been here about 2 years, but there's one thing I've gotten used to, and that's that on the Sundays I preach, I don't do the congregational prayer. But I guess that's the first in what's sure to be a series of hiccups as we continue the transition here. So mark that down. Phil's first day as pastor, and he, I won't even admit it. You know what happened. But I am excited, despite that, I'm excited this morning because we are embarking on a new series. There are sermon cards in your bulletin and a nice little graphic there on the front, but the back gives you the schedule of the preaching. You'll notice some dates are missing. Those are the dates that I plan to play hooky or that we'll be preaching from somewhere else in God's Word, for example, on Easter. But you have this now. You can prepare. You can spend time in Galatians at some point throughout the week to prepare your hearts for worship, to sort of anticipate what's going to be happening as you hear the preaching of God's word. So that might be a good reminder to you. You could just use that as a bookmark in your Bible. You might have a friend who might be particularly interested to hear what is Galatians really all about. You feel free to give that to them. There will be a stack of these cards, additional ones, on the table in the back as well if you want another one, or if you share a bulletin with your spouse and you each want one for yourself or something, and you can't agree who gets it. So I'm really excited about Galatians because it was probably the first epistle written and probably Paul's first epistle. The other contender would be 1 Thessalonians. And James may have been written about the same time or even earlier. And if you believe the biblical scholar Karen Jobes, 1 Peter may have even been written around this time or even sooner. But Galatians, likely around the year 48, it was written by Paul to a church that was in some trouble. They'd forgotten the most important thing, and that's the gospel. They'd fallen into the sin of legalism. And we'll get around to defining and talking about what that is. But that's why I've selected that for my first series, my first sermon series to preach through by myself here at Hope. I think it'll give us an opportunity to define the gospel emphatically, clearly, and to think about, to reflect on what it means for us as individuals to be gospel-shaped people. And further, what it means for us as a church community to be a church that is shaped by the gospel and even hopefully exudes the gospel to the watching world. to not just know the gospel merely as the entrance into the Christian life, but the gospel as the content, as the motivation, as the delight and the joy of all of Christian life. So the gospel not just as the diving board into the pool that is the Christian life, but the gospel is the diving board and the pool in which we swim, if you want to think of the Christian life in that way. So Paul opens this letter in according to a more or less standard pattern for letter writing in his day. There's the name of the sender, there's the name of the recipient, there's a greeting, there's an indication of the occasion for the letter. So what these openings of New Testament letters do is they give us sort of the story of the entire letter in miniature. They're a little bit of a sort of a coming attractions of what Paul is going to spell out in much more detail. But what is omitted here, the usual pattern would be after verse 5, Paul would give some sort of prayer of thanksgiving regarding the church he was addressing. But that's omitted here. And it's sort of a glaring omission because only here and in 1 Timothy does he not do this act of thanksgiving. And why is that? Well, it's because the occasion is dire. It's about as dire as it can be for a young church. The Galatians receive the harshest, most critical words from Paul. And they receive from him an assessment that says they are, in fact, what they are doing is rejecting the gospel itself, and they stand in risk of eternal damnation because of it. So if you think about some of the occasions for other letters that Paul wrote, they receive worse words than a church that had rampant, disgusting sexual sin in their presence, worse than the church that had chaotic and unruly worship that was marked by worldliness and pride, worse than the church thinking that Christ had already returned and was somehow ignoring them, worse than falling into temptation, worse than ignorance is what the Galatians have fallen into. And think about what does that say about, I think, us and our favoring of purity and doctrine, that Paul says his harshest words, not for those with poor doctrine or those with impurity, but his harshest words are for those who, in his assessment, have forgotten the gospel entirely. So the problem with the Galatians is that they were believing something other than the gospel. They were doing something other than what the gospel asks of us. They were finding their identity instead of in Christ. They were finding their status or approval before God instead of in Christ. They were finding sustenance instead of in Christ. They were finding all these things somewhere other than where the gospel would tell them to find it. In brief, they were embracing legalism. They had believed the gospel of Christ, but they fell for a false teaching that said converts to Christ needed to add Moses and all of his law to their new relationship with the one eternal God through Jesus Christ. In effect, they had fallen for teaching that said the climax of your conversion to Christ is your embracing of the totality of Old Testament law and all that it stands for. That's the form of legalism that's happening in this church in the region of Galatia. But they need to understand the gospel as a gift of grace, as a gift, as a new, one-of-a-kind, distinct way of relating to God and being made right with God and serving God. So this morning, I want us to reflect on the nature of the gospel as gift. To do so, we'll look at Paul's brief introduction to the letter. We'll do a little bit of peeking ahead into the rest of the body of the letter. We'll see what this means to view salvation, the gospel, as a gift, how we know that, and why the question is so important. In other words, why the stakes are so high that Paul is already, for this very young church that he only recently had planted, was already at risk of incurring eternal damnation. So, using this gift analogy, the first thing we'll see is part of the Galatians' error was forgetting it's your birthday. And I don't mean that literally. I'm just trying to work on the gift analogy here. So bear with me. Give me a little bit of patience here. So my analogy starts out weak, but it gets better as we go. I hope. What I mean by not knowing it's your own birthday is not knowing what time it is. What time it is in terms of salvation history. What era we're in terms of the way that God relates to his creation. Not knowing it's your birthday is one way that the Galatians fumbled the gift. They didn't read the calendar of all of human history correctly. They didn't notice it had flipped from BC to AD, essentially. They didn't realize that when God acted definitively in his son, when God sent his son, when his son lived a perfect life of obedience, when his son died a death on our behalf, when his son rose again and ascended to the throne, when God acted definitively in his son, that everything had changed. Nothing was going to be the same way again between God and man. One era was ending, another was beginning. The time of the Mosaic Law, particularly the ceremonial law, things like circumcision, things like the sacrifices, things like the food and purity laws that were part of Old Testament religion, those things were done with. And why? Because the thing that those laws were teaching us to long for had come. The salvation and reign of Jesus Christ and the new life under the Spirit rather than under the law. We see that in verse 4, that Jesus Christ gave himself to save us from our sins, thereby rescuing us, quote, from this present evil age. Now, what does that refer to? Because how can this be this present evil age? After all, we know that the whole world belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, we read in Psalm 24. Well, we know the whole world belongs to God, but this present evil age is this present evil age insofar as Christ's reign, God's plan for his whole creation, isn't acknowledged everywhere as it ought to be. People place their allegiances someplace other than in Christ. To then be delivered from this present evil age is to be brought out from under that evil reign, to have the penalty from sin removed, and to have its power and control over you and your destiny and your identity broken. So to have the penalty and the power of sin over you broken, that's what it means to come out, to be delivered from, to be rescued from this present evil age. This is how Scripture depicts the advent of Christ, the coming of Christ, and the effect of his work. Christ came to break the power of reigning sin, like the old hymn says, and to reclaim God's rule over creation. He conquered sin in order to reign. And that reign is now being realized as people like you and I, people all over the world, come to believe in Christ and live under his rule and proclaim the good news. So we live in what we might call now the overlap of the ages. There are many still under the present evil age, but there are those of us who live under the reign of the new creation. In fact, that's how the book begins and ends. It begins with this mention of this present evil age, and it ends in chapter 6, verse 14, with Paul saying that the only thing that counts is new creation. So in many ways, this book is about the calendar flipping from BC to AD, flipping from Moses to Christ. It's the overlap of the ages. Sin's power is broken, but it lingers, even as Christ's rule is established and grows, as people have opportunity to hear the good news of his salvation, to believe it, and to submit to his rule. So, the Galatians' error was legalism. That is a distortion of the gospel. And it's a sin that only believers, or supposed believers, can commit. To be a legalist, to commit the sin of legalism, is to use the law as some way of relating to God, a way other than the sufficiency of Christ and his work and the life, the new life that is reigned by the Spirit. A man named Dan Doriani, who's currently a New Testament professor at Covenant Theological Seminary, he helpfully breaks legalism down into four different categories. And I think these are really helpful to help us define legalism and to reflect on how Galatians might apply to us today. Because I think you might often encounter people talking about legalism, and what they really mean is that they think that all rules are bad, that Christ threw out all rules, and Christ ushers in this reign of chaos, essentially, where everybody sort of does what they feel led to do. Well, that's nonsense. That's not what legalism is. To be against legalism is not to say I want to throw out all the rules. To be against legalism is to say I want to relate to God by grace, not by somehow earning it or maintaining my status before him by my obedience. So four types of legalism. The first, and you won't find too many of these around, but it's possible, is the person who views the law as self-salvation. This is the very simple, I do the good things that God says to do, and by doing those things, I earn salvation. That's the first category of legalists. A second category of legalists, and I think this is where the Galatians are at, they declare certain deeds or disciplines necessary to retain God's favor and salvation. So in other words, the Galatians weren't tricked into thinking they had to earn salvation by obeying God, but they were being told by these false teachers that they needed to obey God to sort of retain their status as the people of God, to retain God's favorable disposition to them was dependent on their obedience of particular kosher laws. That's the second class of legalism. A third is the legalist who creates new laws. And usually this is motivated by a desire to obey the laws that are actually written in God's word. In effect, they create a fence around the law. So probably a very common example of this is the person who says, there's a clear commandment, a clear ideal in Scripture toward modesty. That's a good thing. That's something Christ asks of his followers, to be modest. But the legalist takes that ideal and says, okay, therefore, I'm going to make everyone in my church or whatever dress in a particular, very specific way. That would be an example of this third category of legalism. There are more, but this is, I think, born out of a desire to follow God's law, but it ends up adding extra rules to God's law. And the fourth, and I think this is the sort of the trickiest one to discern, but probably where most of us need to be challenged by the book of Galatians, this is the person who accentuates obedience to the degree that duty drowns out the love of God. So in other words, this is a person whose Christian walk is all about, and essentially only about, duty. Duty has drowned out all delight, all guidance of the Spirit, all sense of worship and awe before God, and sees their relationship with God only in terms of doing their duty. They understand they're saved by grace, but they're living sort of this very paltry, dry life before God that robs the self of worship, of delight, of communion with God, and conforming to the character of God, which ought to be a delight. But this person so exalts obedience to the law that it drowns out all other aspects of our relationship with God. So the Galatians forgot that it was their birthday. They didn't understand that it was a new era in God's relationship with his creation, with his people, that the way to relate to God is radically different and radically new. Legalism is an attempt to go back to the previous era, the era of Moses, in one's relationship with God. So second, besides forgetting that it's their birthday, they also reject the gift. They were, Paul is essentially arguing, thumbing their nose at the gift. And what was that gift? Well, the gift is spelled out for us mainly in verses 4 through 6, so let's kind of walk through that. I'll read those verses, 3 through 6 or so. Starting at verse 3, I'll just reread. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. And then he goes on, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. So there's a number of elements that you probably already have started to notice as I reread those verses. But just to sort of recap some of those, how are we to understand the gift? How is Paul defining the gospel, even in these brief verses here at the beginning of Galatians? Well, it's an indication of who we are. That's part of the good, this is the bad news part of the good news. In verse 4, we see the term rescue. We need to be rescued. That's an indication of who we are. It's an indication that we are hopeless. It's an indication that we are helpless to save ourselves. That's the bad news before we get to the good news. Part of the good news is also what Jesus did. What did he do? Well, in verse 4, he gave himself for us. He gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. So substitution is a key component of the gospel. So Christ takes on our sin, takes on the penalty, the punishment for our sins. Substitution is key to the gospel. The gospel isn't Jesus comes and therefore I get a second chance to do it right myself, but it's instead a full payment. I don't have to atone for myself for my good works. Jesus paid it all in full. He is my substitute. Third, we see what the Father did. What did the Father do? He accepted the work of Christ by raising him from the dead, which we read in verse 1. God the Father is described as the one who raised Christ from the dead. So the Father accepted that work of Christ, and that's indicated by raising him from the dead. And then he gives to us the grace and peace that is there at the head of verse 3. So he gives to us grace, that unconditional gift, that gift that is given to us not on the basis of our merit, not on the basis of our being worthy, not on the basis of what he speculates we're going to do with it in the future, but merely out of mercy. So he gives to us grace and peace. He gives to us mercy to save us and peace, that new life, that flourishing life. The word shalom in Hebrew, that the new life that God intended for us at creation. And a little bit of an indication of why he did it. In verse 4, it was according to his will, that is grace, and he's given us Christ by grace. It is all by grace. So why did he do it? Because of grace, because of his great love for us. So what is the gift? It's knowing that we are helpless to save ourselves, that Christ came to be our substitute and to save us from our sins and rescue us from the present evil age. And it's God the Father accepting us, welcoming us into communion and new life and relationship with him because of what Christ did, not because of what I do, and doing it only out of grace, out of unmerited favor, out of his love for us. So that's the Galatians' second blunder, that they're rejecting this gift. And I think the Galatians, when they read this, they were probably astonished to read that. Maybe they were even more astonished than Paul says he is in verse 6. And why? Well, they thought they were doing the things that good boys and girls do. They were shocked to be accused of rejecting the gospel. They thought, by all appearances, we're doing good. We're living as we ought to. We're not rejectors of God. We're people who please God. That would have been probably their response. And that is the problem. Thinking that God is pleased by us because of us, when in reality, God's pleasure at us, God's pleasing favor toward us, is only in and because of Christ, what he has earned, what he has done on our behalf. So our imperfect lives are cleansed in the blood of Christ and therefore are presented to God as pleasing. And again, not of our doing. So they rejected the gift by their misunderstanding, their distortion of it. So what does that mean for us? Well, to distort the gift is to reject it, to relate to God any other way than Paul has already very briefly spelled out in these opening verses, as Scripture teaches To teach or to believe any other way is to reject that gift. So this is what I mean by distorting or rejecting a gift. To detract, to pull away from, to draw away from the sufficiency of Christ for our salvation and the role of the Spirit in giving us the gift of new life in Christ. Now we'll spend weeks and weeks and weeks going over exactly what that means. Paul spells that out in very explicit detail, talks about the history of the Old Testament and what that means for how we now relate to God. So we'll spend several weeks going over that. But for now, as we are just introducing the letter to the Galatians, I want to lay out here just in broad terms and begin to think and invite you to think about how you, about how I, about how we, as God's people, might be distorting or tempted to distort the gospel by detracting from the sufficiency of Christ and the role of the Spirit in the new life. Any attempt to live by the flesh, that is, any attempt to live before God apart from the work of Christ and the role of the Holy Spirit, any attempt to live by the flesh is a failure, is legalism, is a distortion of the gift. It is Christ's work that makes us pleasing to God, and is the Spirit who makes us new continually, day after day. And we do this by more than just legalism. Like I said, it would be easy to come up here and just bash any sense of rules, but that's not what the gospel is intended for. Rules in and of themselves aren't bad. It's God's commands and ideals laid out for us in Scripture that help us to know what the new life in Christ ought to be, ought to look like. And for the most part, and with some important exceptions, for the most part, the church in our culture is largely in a post-legalistic era, I think. When I was in seminary, I remember the professors often using the example of don't drink or smoke or chew or go with girls who do as sort of the summary of general, generic evangelical legalism. That's not often the case. There are exceptions, particularly some, I think, in this region. There are exceptions to that. But for the most part, I don't think our temptation is to say, don't drink or smoke or chew or go with girls who do. Our temptation is more likely to eschew all rules altogether. And I think we see the havoc that that's wreaking in the church and affecting our witness to the culture. So how might we do this error, this sin of distorting the gospel? How might we, inadvertently even, be detracting from the sufficiency of Christ and the role of the Spirit in the new life? Well, briefly, in the practices or experiences that we make into the essence of our relationship with God. So some of that might be exalting quiet time to be the end-all and be-all of your relationship with God. That might be making mission trips. It might be making political activism into the peak of religious experience and devotion, to exalt that over or put it on par with the gospel, to pull away from the work of Christ and the role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. Other ways we might do this, we might be tempted to believe that our failures actually separate us from God. They don't. Nothing can separate us from God. Paul is very clear on that throughout his letters, and especially in Romans 8, and in Galatians as well, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But we distort the gospel when we ourselves fall into thinking that my failures, my mistakes yesterday and today, somehow separate me from God. They might get me on the receiving end of some much-needed discipline, but that, again, is just a sign of God's love for us. So nothing in the gospel, if we're going to live by the gospel, if we're going to relate to God by the gospel, by the work of Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Other ways we might do this is to elevate intellect or doctrine over all other aspects of a Christian's walk with God. Or it might be by imposing cultural practices upon others. Tom, in his discussion of Fairmont, talked about how Fairmont is even a different culture even than right here. Well, if we went down there and shared the gospel and told them, you have to behave exactly like us, sing the songs we do, That would be imposing our culture onto theirs. Or maybe a more glaring example would be to go to a foreign country and say, okay, you guys are Christians now, you must only sing 19th century British hymns by Fanny Crosby. That would be imposing our own practices onto them. That would be a version of distorting the gospel, because it would elevate this practice or experience to too high of a level within our relationship with God. So none of these things are bad in themselves. Fanny Crosby hymns aren't bad. They're not my favorite, but they're not bad. There's some wonderful ones. Going on a mission trip is great. Using your voice to speak out politically, a wonderful thing. All those things are good things, but they become bad. They become a distortion when we elevate them to the level of how I relate to God, of how God accepts and favors me and loves me. They go beyond the gospel. They go beyond the sufficiency of Christ. They go beyond the rule of the Spirit in my life as I seek to walk with God. So, the Galatians have blundered the reception of the gift. They forgot to check the calendar and didn't realize it's a new era. They forgot it was their birthday. They have rejected the gift by essentially distorting it into something else entirely. And ultimately, this is a rejection of the giver himself. Now, to explain what I mean here, I want to back up a little bit to the very first words of this letter. Paul, describing himself as the sender of the letter, says Paul, and describes himself as an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me. This is an appeal to Paul's role, official, very important role, as an apostle. If that's not a familiar word to you, it comes from a word that means to be sent. So we might replace it with a word like, if apostle is a difficult word for you, maybe agent or ambassador or representative. So when Paul says he's an apostle, he is claiming that he is accurately and faithfully representing the person that he's an apostle, the one who sends him. So he is an agent. Now, the important thing about an agent is who sends them, right? Unless you're James Bond, then we only care that it's James Bond, and he's usually going rogue and not necessarily doing what his bosses are telling him to do. That's the exception. All other agents, who the agent is doesn't matter nearly so much as who sent them, whose behalf they're acting on. We don't care so much about the ambassador from whatever country, him or herself. We care that they are accurately representing the interests and the wishes of the nation that they claim to represent. Same with the apostle. Paul here is representing God and Jesus Christ. So that is an appeal to him as an authority. To bolster that authority, he highlights the fact that he was not sent through men or by men. And by the way, that's probably a critique of the apostles who are coming in with a false teaching, and he's kind of implying they're being sent by men, but I'm not being sent by humans, I'm being sent by God himself. I know Jesus himself. Next week, we'll read through Paul's account of how he encountered, how he met Jesus Christ himself. But here's an appeal to his authority. He has authority only because he represents Christ himself. But it's not unlimited authority. It's also an obligation on his part. Paul doesn't claim for himself unlimited authority. He doesn't claim for himself carte blanche to sort of make things up beyond what he's been taught by Jesus Christ. Even Paul is under obligation to faithfully represent God, yes, but also he's under penalty potentially as well. The same penalty potentially that the Galatians could be under. Look at verse 8 with me. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you already, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say it again, if anybody, including himself, including Paul, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than that what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. And the curse being discussed there is eternal damnation. So Paul has authority as an apostle, but he also has an obligation as an apostle. He's under a potential penalty if he adds to or subtracts from the message that Jesus Christ himself gave to him. Excuse me. So to reject Paul is to reject God. That sounds arrogant, but again, Paul is defining himself as an agent, as a sent one, as an apostle from God. So it's not that Paul is on an ego trip. He knows that what he says is what God is saying. So to reject what Paul has taught them as the gospel is to reject the author of that gospel, God the Father. So what does this mean for you and me? Well, it's an invitation to be reminded, to reflect on the fact that we relate to God only on God's terms, not on my terms. So in many ways, it's an invitation to reflect on any potential idols that I might be harboring in my heart. After all, an idol is ultimately some way of relating to God other than God on his own terms. An idol is an attempt to relate to the divine on my own terms. An idol is an attempt to appease or please or even manipulate God in a way that I or some other person defines. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you relate to God only on God's terms, only, which are, fortunately for us, God's terms are only grace. So we relate to God only on those terms, which are grace, the grace of the gospel of his Son. So the rewards are great. The rewards are eternal life. The rewards are fellowship with God himself. The rewards are forgiveness of sins. But the penalty of denying or disowning or not believing is also great. The penalty is the curse that Paul indicates in verses 8 and 9, eternal damnation, what sins deserve. So, don't blunder the gift as the Galatians have or seem to have. Make sure that you know what time it is in salvation history. It's the time of Christ. It's the time of the gospel of grace. We relate to God by the gospel, by receiving it in faith, not by our performance or our obedience. So don't blunder the gift. Know what time it is in salvation history. See the gift and know it. Study it. Reflect on it. Memorize it for what it is. Accept no substitutes. Accept no additions. Accept no subtractions. Why? Because to blunder this gift, to distort this gift, isn't a mere social blunder, isn't a little oopsie. It is, in fact, to reject the grace of God himself. But if we get it right, if we recognize it for what it is, if we know the time that it is in salvation history, the time of Christ, if we ourselves and our performance and our desire to try to manipulate God or relate to him on our own terms, if we get out of the way of the work of the gospel, we get nothing less than Christ himself. We get forgiveness of sins, something we couldn't get for ourselves. We get the Holy Spirit. We get new life, eternal fellowship with God himself. Maybe you were hoping for a mulligan. Maybe as you approached God, you were hoping for nothing more than a second chance to do better the next time around. But you get much more. Because that's the good news of the gospel. In the gospel, we recognize, we realize that we are much worse off than we ever knew. But we also, in the gospel, as a gift, get much more than we ever dared dream of. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, what a privilege to know you as a gracious Lord. What a privilege to know that I can't earn my salvation, that I can't do anything to curry favor with you, and nor can I do anything to lose your love. God, we praise you for the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you that his sacrifice on our behalf is sufficient to save us. We praise you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who continually renews us and aids us in walking in the newness of life that you call us to. Father, we thank you. We praise you for that gift. And may we ever and always walk in the knowledge of the gospel as a gospel of grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.